please stand for the reading of God's Word? Pastor Don will be bringing us God's message this morning out of the book of Exodus, Exodus 4, verses 1 through 9. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they might believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again, and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful that we come to this Christmas season having a Savior. Thank you that he came to the earth many years ago, and we celebrate it now. We think about his coming, how he became a child, was born as a baby in Bethlehem, grew up to be a man, a sinless life, that he might die on a cross, that we might have redemption through his blood. He was buried, he rose, and he ascended, rose on the third day, and then ascended to the Father. We're thankful he is now in heaven, ever interceding for us. Pray, Father, as we think about that story, that we would think not only of gifts that we give one another, but the gift we give to Jesus. I pray that you'd help us to learn a little bit from Moses when it comes to facing these things, that we may be prepared, that we may be willing to give ourselves to him as we should. Pray that you'd bless our time together, that it'd be an encouraging time, that you'd speak to the needs of our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This has been an unusual year for Christmas series. Last week we interrupted the Christmas series for a Christmas message on He is with us, you know, what it means that He will be God with us, Emmanuel. We'll go back now to our other Christmas series, which is in the book of Exodus, which is kind of interesting because it's Old Testament. And it doesn't really talk about Christmas, but it talks about giving ourselves to Christ. And I think that's where this fits. When we think about giving things to people at Christmas time, I think the hardest person to give to figure out what to give to, is somebody who has everything. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ fits that bill. We already learned when we learned about God that he is the self-existent one. When God revealed himself to Moses, he says that I am that I am. He's the self-existent, totally self-sustaining one. He doesn't need anything or anybody. And he's the one that we are to give something at Christmas. Now, what do we do with that? Well, I think we decided last time or several times ago that the appropriate gift is one described in Romans 12:1, which it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable act of worship," or your act of service. And we're talking about the gift of ourselves and how to do that and living sacrificially for the Lord. Now, interesting thing enough of here is, I think as we look at this, being somebody who has, are many years removed, many centuries, many decades, even millennia removed from this, we somehow think that what God was asking Moses to do was easy. But it wasn't. You know, Moses responded like you and I would respond if God appeared to you in a burning bush, said, I'm going to send you to the most powerful king on the face of the earth right now. And if he wants to flick his finger, he can have you wiped out. Somebody that Moses fled in fear from because of what had happened before, 40 years before, somebody, probably his father, who he fled from, but anyway, he fled from this dynasty, and he's going to go back and he's going to challenge him to let God's people go. Moses was not thrilled to be called to do that. In fact, he was terrified. And I think if you were in his sandals, you'd have been terrified too. He was asked to do something that was just absolutely, in his mind, beyond what he could do. So he starts objecting to God's call. And his first problem was that he thought he was nobody. And I think that was because he felt he was a failure. He was somebody who had once tried and failed to do what he thought God wanted him to do. So he said, no, I can't go. You got to find somebody more significant. And God says, no, I want you. And then he says, I will be with you, which we pointed out then is probably the greatest provision anybody could make. God himself would be with them. That was greater than having an army and chariots and going and conquer them. The eternal God was going to be with him. And God with nobody is somebody. Second, next, last time we looked at this, Moses claimed he didn't know God well enough, the Lord well enough, to do the job. And the Lord responded by giving us a great self-revelation, gave it to Moses specifically, but through him to us. He says, I am that I am. Talked about who he was. We talked about several things that are in that name and concepts that are there. That he's the one whose self-existence, that everything came from him. That he's the one that's outside of time, the eternally present one. And he's the one who's going to be with Moses. Now we come to Moses' third objection. Down in the middle of that second objection, to the end of that second objection, the Lord promised that the people who were the leaders of Israel would listen to him. And now we come to Moses' third objection, and listen to what he does. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me. Kind of called God a liar. He said, they'll believe me, but they won't. They will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. We have 2 points here that we're going to look at. This first one was Moses' objection, and then God overrules that objection in 2 through 9. So verse 1, as he listened to the Lord's self-revelation and the revelation that these people would listen to him, another doubt creeps into his head and he puts words to it. And Moses answered, but behold, they will not listen to me. They will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you. He's kind of saying, Lord, you said they would, but I really don't believe they will. What is he doing? And I think this is an important thing. First thing you find that Moses is doing what a lot of us do. Suddenly he is thinking about a worst case scenario. The what if. What if they don't listen? What am I going to do? And so he posits that first worst case scenario to God. Now, what's interesting to me is I have learned over the years, having grown up with a professional warrior and having been a professional warrior and having run around with professional warriors at one time or another, you realize that their greatest thing is the worst case scenario. I always thought I was the king of that. I didn't think anybody could do it better than I could. In fact, when my oldest daughter was about 16, she was working for a place called RX Place, and I drove her, and she thought she was going to be late. And to kind of make her relax a little bit, I crafted a worst-case scenario. Started out with Rachel being late and ended up with the world being destroyed in a nuclear holocaust. If you want to know all the steps in between, I can tell you later. But that's, I had it all, laid it all out for her. I said, we got to get you on time because otherwise the world's going to end. And she laughed, made her loosen up, got her to work. I don't remember if she was on time, but it made her laugh anyway. So that was the thing. But you know what happens is people do that, and believe it or not, we do it all the time. Now, I thought I was the best that ever lived until I met my former secretary. Last church I had a secretary, and that woman could come up with worst-case scenarios. And she saw them, she heard them, she smelled them. Saw them in living color. I'll give you just a taste of it. She had two girls, they were twins. And they found out through a pretty tumultuous situation that they were allergic to tree nuts, which made mom paranoid. And so they went off to, first they went off, it's funny because when we first went there, she and her husband said they would never homeschool. And one of the strikes against us, becoming pastors, we were homeschooling. But I want you to know when they ended up, they homeschooled. But that's beside the point. Anyhow, they sent their little ones to school. And then they went from this preschool to a Christian school. And she said, well, when this happens, you know, when they're exposed to a nut and they have this response, you know, this very life-threatening response, this is what we'll do. Now, there's two of them, right? So she said, what will happen is I'll go with the first ambulance, so you'll go with the second one. I will go with the one that's worse than the other one. And you go with the second one. We'll get to the hospital and we'll work out. And she had all these details worked out. It never happened. Do you know that? It never happened. It was a worst case scenario. And she was all worked up. I talked to her about this. All worked up over it. Had it all. And she had lived through it. And it never happened. That's the problem with worst case scenario. That's why we worry. Because, well, I know what's going to happen. I think just, excuse me. To some extent, that's what Moses did. You know, Lord, you said they're going to listen to me, but I really don't think they will. What are you going to do if they don't listen to me? I didn't lose that, I guess. But anyway, still hanging there, isn't it? Okay. I just felt that thing grab. Anyway, you know, what's going to happen if I show up? I'm going to talk to the leaders, and they're not going to listen to me. What am I going to do? So God gives Moses a security blanket. I love what he does here. This is very significant. but you need to realize, worst case, I want to back up one little bit. Worst case scenario, slap God in the face. Do you know that? Moses was kind of calling God a liar. He was kind of saying, God, you say that's going to happen, but it isn't. You can't really do what you said you're going to do. That's the subtle problem. The major problem when we indulge in worst case scenarios. We're calling God a liar and we're doubting God, which is really bad. I think part of Moses' desire or fear for this came from his first attempt. We talked about this before, but in Acts 7:25, when Stephen's giving his defense, he makes this observation about Moses. I think it's inspired and I think it's true. Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. I think Moses knew, had an inclination, that God was going to make Moses the deliverer to bring him out of Egypt. And he did. He wasn't wrong there. The problem was he didn't get the timing right. And so he thought that they would understand it. And when he ran into that Egyptian that was beating the guy, he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And he thought they would all understand that, but they didn't. They didn't understand. In fact, they said, who are you that you are over us? Who made you God over us, you know, made you the leader over us? And so Moses had to flee because it was known. So he was afraid. You can understand why he was afraid. Now look at how God overrules his objection, what he does for him. I think the first thing you got to do is marvel at God's patience. I always think... I thought, how would you do this? How would you respond if you were God? If you're telling God this, you know, and they'll listen to you, and you say, no, wait a minute, don't think so. I think I'd be prone to saying, who do you think you are? But God didn't do that. God could have given him a whole lot of a tongue lashing, you know? You should know better than this. This is, I promised, I'm going to do it. Why don't you listen? If you listen, you wouldn't ask such dumb questions and have such dumb objections, and they were. Well, we can look at it now and say, boy, that was really stupid. But if you were in Moses' sandal, I don't think you'd think it was very stupid. So God didn't do that. He could have let him run around for 8 years, 7 years, as an ox, like he did Nebuchadnezzar, until he learned who God was and that he was in control of all things, but he didn't do that either. What did God do? Well, God gave Moses the miracle of the rod. The Lord said to him, Yahweh said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, a snake. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it by the tail, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Verses 2 through 5. I love that. I want to make one observation before I forget. If you notice in each one of these cases, when God's dealing with them, as you read through this text, it struck me as Adam was reading it. That's about the fourth time we heard that, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, who is with you. He was driving home to them, this is the God of your fathers. This is the God who is over all of those things. This is the God that has always been. This is the God who made all things. This is the God who called you out to be his people. So he does that. But God answers Moses' question with a question. What's that in your hand? The answer is significant. That rod was only a shepherd's crook. It was only a rod. There's nothing special about it. It was made of wood. We don't even know where it is today. But it was a rod. It was a shepherd's crook. And God used a simple rod to do miracles. That rod did marvelous, marvelous things. I talk about the day he picked it up at Shepherd's Depot. I don't think there is such a place as that, but I think that's about it. He went and found it. Probably found it in the woods, cut it, formed it, made it, used it. It was that kind of a rod. It was just a regular rod. Anybody, anything like that can be used by God, and anybody like that can be used of God too. Somebody that isn't anything special. But it was in Moses' hand. Now look what God asked Moses to do with a rod. Throw it on the ground. That wasn't too significant. You know, it didn't take a lot of faith to throw it on the ground. The very instant the rod hit the dust, it turned into a snake. Do you think Moses was surprised? I'm sorry, I have an imagination that runs wild. I can see him. All of a sudden he throws it on, and he runs from it. It says he was afraid and he ran from it. He thought, well, it's a snake. He'd seen lots of snakes in the desert. And God said, well, this is what you do. You grab it by the tail. I used to say, in Desert Theological Seminary, they had snake handling classes. I don't know if they did, but I think a long time ago, Moses realized you didn't grab any snake by the tail. You know, you grab them behind the head if you're going to grab them. But he reaches out. I have to do this. Can you see Moses going? I can see him doing that. You know, he reaches out and he just grabs it. And suddenly the scaly tail becomes smooth wood. And the snake becomes a staff. I don't think Moses understood all the significance of this. But I think it's very significant. What did God want to do? When God wants to do something wonderful, he often asks us to give what we have to him first. You know, it was a very important thing that he had there. A staff was something that was indispensable to a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd, but he wasn't going to be a shepherd anymore, was he? You need to throw that one on the ground. You need to give that to God first. Remember, I was thinking people, I was ruminating, positive rumination. I was thinking people in the Bible that God wanted something from them first. Remember the widow of Zarephath? This has always struck me with Elijah. What was in her hand? Remember, Elijah walks up and here's this woman and she's picking up sticks and she's going to make a fire and she was going to cook on that fire her last bit of flour and her last bit of oil all mixed together to make a cake for herself and her son, and they were going to eat it and die because they had nothing left. That was all of it. And Elijah comes up, not Moses, he's not there. He's been dead a long time by this time. But Elijah comes up out of nowhere, doesn't know him, probably dressed like a prophet. Don't know. I've read people who speculate because the way he dressed, she knew what he was. But anyhow, she says to him, he says to her, make your bread, make that cake, make one for me first. So she did. I'm amazed at that, aren't you? I just don't understand. I mean, if a stranger comes up to you, and you've got enough for one meal, one really for one person. And after that, you have nothing left. You're just going to starve. And this guy comes up, and you don't know him from Adam. You don't know who he is. And he says to you, make it for me first. The Lord says, make it for me first. So she did. I am just astounded. I think somehow God's in there doing that. It has to be. I can't figure out, honestly, humanly, how that could be. But she made it for him first. And you know what happened after that, right? The flask of oil was never empty, and the flour bin was never empty. All the years of the drought, God took care of them. But she gave him that first. And I think of the marriage supper of the Lamb, of Cana and of Galilee. Remember, Jesus went to the marriage, and they ran out of wine. But what did they have? Well, they had water and water jugs. But those were for cleansing, not for drinking out of. But he said, fill the things with water and then draw it and bring it to the guy who's the governor of the feast and let him taste it. And the water had turned to wine. What if they said, no, we're not going to fill the jug. We're not going to fill the water basins. We're not going to fill the big jug barrels of water that you put water in. We're not going to do that. We don't believe you. But he did it. What's in your hand? Well, you got water. You got a basin. You got great big, tubs that they put in stone jars. Put it in. Put the water in there. Then he made it wine. And the one I really like, the feeding of the 5,000. You remember that one? Remember there was one lunch. There was one boy with a lunch. You remember what was in it? 5 loaves, 2 fishes. What kind of loaves? They were barley loaves. Do you know who ate barley loaves? Really poor people. I'm sure if his mother knew that everybody who read the Bible was going to know about that lunch, it wouldn't have been barley loaves. I mean, that really was not something anybody of any caliber ate. But she made a lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Now here's my memory, my imagination again. But imagine, you know what happens, right? They have this big discussion, how are we going to get the... And then Andrew comes along, and he said, well, we have this boy with this one lunch. And Jesus takes that lunch, and he prays over it, and blesses it, breaks it up, gives it to all the people. What was in his hand? A lunch. What did he do with it? He fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, maybe 20,000. They collected up 12 basketfuls. What do you think happened to that little boy? I think he went home, and this is probably what happened. He comes home. Mom said, did you have a good time following Jesus today? Oh, yeah, it was really cool. Should have seen all the people he healed and all these wonderful things that he did. And you know what? They all eat my lunch. What was in his hand? A lunch. What did he do with that lunch? He met the needs of 20,000 people, probably. So I think the big principle is this. It's true for Moses and for us. What's in your hand? What are you willing to give to God? You don't think he can use you? Oh, he can use you. And he will use you, and sometimes in amazing ways. And maybe not everybody will hear about it, maybe not make the front page of the newspaper or even be in the Bible. But God knows about it because you gave it to him. And I think that's the principle. So when Moses threw the stick on the ground, it was his lifeless stick. But it became a living snake. And when he picked it up, it became a lifeless stick again. But something else happened. I didn't know how to do this other than take you through all of this, so I'm going to do it. But the rod became a powerful tool for the Lord's in the Lord's hand. I'll give you a couple of examples. I don't think this is exhaustive, but as you follow that stick through this record, like in Exodus 4:17, and take in your hand the staff, this staff, and with which you shall do the signs. And in verse 20, when he's leaving for Egypt, in verse 20, so Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Isn't that interesting? I thought that was Moses's. Not anymore. Staff of God in his hand. Verse Exodus 7. We learn that this simple piece of wood God used to turn the Nile to blood in Exodus 14:16. This staff is in the spotlight again. Lift up your staff and stretch out your... You know where we are right here, right? Exodus 14. They're on the banks of the Red Sea. And he says, stretch forth your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And so they did because of that staff. Not only that, you read it later in Exodus 17, verses 5 and 6. And the Lord said to Moses when they had no water, remember this, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Oreb, and you shall strike that rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. All because of that staff. The staff that was given to God became a very significant staff. And when the children of Israel had to go to battle with Ammonites, remember, Moses says, you go to battle, send them down to fight. He said, I'm gonna stand up here. And Moses said to Joshua, choose up for us men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And remember when the staff was up, they won. And when it went down, and they sat him down, Aaron or Hur, held his arms up. As long as the staff of God was up, they won. That was also, they would know that God was giving the victory. That was what that was about. So that piece of wood, that was pretty significant, wasn't it? Look what God did with it. Yet it was an ordinary shepherd's crook. It only became extraordinary when it was given to the Lord for his use. I think it's an amazing picture. Second miracle God gave him was leprosy. Moses. I also think, you know, we look at leprosy through the eyes of modern medicine. You know, we don't have leper colonies anymore because they figured out it's Hansen's disease. And my computer's doing its thing again. But anyhow, through the eyes of modern medicine, you know, you can get pills and take it and get rid of leprosy. That day it was a terminal disease. They got it. Long process, it just literally ate you up. You were banished from society. It was incurable, except when Jesus cured it. It was an amazing thing. So you imagine what they thought when he put his hand in his shirt, pulled it out, and it was leprous. They went, oh! I think they went more than, oh, I mean, they were stricken. And he put it back in there, and then it was healed. That was an amazing, amazing thing. And then the third thing, of course, was he was going. This is in front of the idea of what's going to happen with the Nile. He was to take some water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, it would become blood. So that was what was going to happen. So when we look at this, what does that tell you? What did this mean to Moses? Well, I think it meant several major things to Moses. First, it meant that God understood he was terrified, that he needed a security blanket. He needed assurances. So I think this was also, those were the leaders, but I think it was mostly for Moses. You know, Moses, that I'm going to do these three miracles. I already showed them to you. I already did them for you. Going to do them again. So you know that when you go, you're not going by yourself. You're going to go with those miracles. I'm going to send him with Aaron. In fact, it's Aaron actually does the signs. That's what we read later on toward the end of Exodus 40, I think it's verse 30. But what does it mean? Well, God knew what he was doing. He was going to give him what he needed to do what he needed to do. He wanted Moses to know if he gave the Lord his life, God would do wonders through him. God said, in effect, give me your hand, what's in your hand, and I will do the impossible with them. So give me your hands and I will do the impossible with them. Just trust me and obey me and I will do great things. God is saying the same thing to us. What's in your hand? What do you have? What's the most important things in your life? What would you give to God? What are you going to give to him first that he might use it for you? Use it for the Lord. That was thinking in an old Gaither song. You may know this song. I'm actually going to try to sing part of it because I was assured that people wouldn't go running out screaming, oh, what kind of noise is that? But this part is never in a songbook. But if you ever went to a Gaither concert, you know they sing this. If there ever were dreams that were lofty and noble, they were my dreams at the start. And the hopes for life's best were the hopes that I harbored down deep in my heart. But my dreams turned to ashes, my castles all crumbled, my fortunes turned to loss. So I wrapped it all in the rags of my life and I laid it at that old cross. And he did something beautiful, something good. All my confusions he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something really beautiful of my life. I want to pray, then we're going to sing that. That's 519. If you need the words, which it doesn't sound like you do, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of God who wants to use us. And we find ourselves thinking like Moses, that we have very little to offer. We have little to do. We don't have gifts or abilities beyond ourselves until you give them to us. And I pray that you'd help us to be willing this Christmas season to give ourselves unreservedly to you, that you may use us in the days ahead to bring eternal glory to your name, to accomplish eternal things, things that will matter far beyond our lifetime. Pray that you'd help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. 519.